I don't know, have any of you ever seen a whirling dervish? I've heard that saying, I guess, about all my life. You know, my mind's just like a whirling dervish, and I've never seen one. I don't really know what that is, but this week that's kind of the way my mind's been on figuring out how to close all this out and leave Esther and Mordecai living happily ever after. Because we, as believers, do believe that they are, at this moment, living happily ever after. This story doesn't really start like once upon a time. It starts with now it came to pass. But we find that it basically just kind of shuts off at the end of chapter 10. Mordecai's second in command and has been exalted greatly by King Ahasuerus. And the Jews have been delivered from destruction and annihilation and so forth. And then it just says that that Mordecai was seeking the good of his people and speaking peace in all his country, all his countrymen. And that's where the Bible leaves them. But we're going to attempt to wrap up a few things in chapters 9 and 10 and then bring a conclusion to our overall look at the book of Esther from the book of Lamentations to close our thoughts on the faithfulness of God. And if we've talked about that throughout our study in Esther, of the fact, of course, that God's never mentioned in the book, but we see His faithfulness to His covenant with Abraham of many years earlier, and His faithfulness in keeping that covenant up until, well, you know, always. He never fails on His covenants to His people. And so that's where we are, and we'll have a word of prayer together, and we'll jump into our study. Father, we're grateful for the fact that You are our God and our Father. What a privilege it is to be able to acknowledge You as the sovereign, supreme being of all the universe, creating, sustaining, controlling, working all things together, the good of Your people and the glory of Your name. Using all things You've created in Your redemptive history and plan to bring about salvation to Your people, delivering them from their sins and from Your wrath, bringing us to enjoy being together, bringing us to enjoy Your Word, the study of Your Word, giving us desires to worship You in spirit and truth. So we thank You that we can acknowledge You as our God, but also as our Father. And we certainly admit very quickly that it's only in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that we're able to do so. We have no merit nor ability to approach You based upon our own righteousness, for we have none. Our favor and standing with You is only because of what Christ has done, and that which He has accomplished has been imputed to us by Your grace. And so we come to You today and thank You for all that You are and all that You have and are doing on our behalf, and ask that You'd be pleased to bless our study together. The Holy Spirit will be pleased to guide us into truth, and we'll be able to glean the treasures that lie within Your Word, one with another. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll turn to the 9th chapter. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of highlight it for you as we'll attempt to wrap up our time. I thank the elders for giving me permission to have the times that we spent together in this book, and I trust it's been beneficial to you. As always, anytime you're doing a study to present to the people, you probably learn a lot more than they do as you study it. This is a book that I never taught during my some 41 years in the ministry, so it's been a joy to study it out and hopefully to present these things to you. Well, last week we kind of got into the thoughts of the fear of God that came upon the people. The decree had been given that all of them should be destroyed, killed, and annihilated some 1 year earlier. But through God's working in the midst of His providence and His sovereignty, Esther had been accepted into the presence of the king there to hear her plea with him that her people not perish. Haman, the guy that had brought all this against the Jews, who hated the Jews, was an enemy of the Jews all the way through this book. It's stated that way. Haman has been hanged on his own gallows that he prepared for Esther's cousin Mordecai, and Mordecai has been spared, and now he and Esther together have gone before the king and have pleaded with the king that another decree be written, since the first one could not be annulled. And so another decree is written that the Jews can arm themselves and protect themselves against the enemies that might come on the day that had been selected by Haman and his cohorts in the throwing of the pur, which I guess our best thought of that would be dice. They had something that had the months and days on it that they would throw, and after doing it many times, it came up on a particular date of March 14th, I think it was. And that was about a year before it was to come to pass. So the decree that Mordecai and Esther have had the king to let them do has gone out into the country through horseback couriers, as they have issued that decree. And the Jews are now able to arm themselves. They have about 9 months to do that, depending on when the couriers arrived in their areas. But they are able to arm themselves and protect themselves. Now, as far as we can see from the scriptures, they are not to be the aggressors. They're not to go forth and attack. They are to protect themselves against the aggressors who would come against them. Now, Haman, as we shared, is not the only one who hated the Jews. There was a great following that he had in that day against the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, we find that when that day came and the enemies of the Jews attacked, we find that throughout the province, not counting the city of Shushan, some 75,000 were killed. Now, the decree that was issued stated that they could kill women, children, and men. We're not told that children were killed in this particular onslaught. We're told that there were 70,000 accounted for as being killed who came against the Jews. And again, they were not the aggressors. According to the scripture, they were protecting themselves from those aggressors against them. And so some 75,000 were killed throughout the kingdom. So you see how the Jews were basically a hated people, just as it appears they still are today. Look at the nations around them that would like to come and destroy them even today. And so then there were 75,000, but in the city of Shushan, where the king's palace was and where Mordecai and Esther were, on the first day, there were some 500 that were killed. Then Esther came before the king and asked that the people could protect themselves the next day. Now, if she had heard a rumor, we don't know that there were still those who were going to come against the Jews in the city. We don't know for sure why that was asked for, but the king gave permission for them to protect themselves the second day. And so they do. And on that day, another 300 of men were killed in Shushan. So 800 died in Shushan, plus the 10 sons of Haman. Esther asked for their lives to be given and to be hanged on the same gallows that their father was hanged upon. And so there were some 810 that died in Shushan. So this is the result of those who would set themselves against God's people. And again, you know, that sounds kind of harsh. It sounds rather rude. We don't understand all the workings that go into all of that. But what we can understand is that these Jews, this is the southern kingdoms of the Israelites, made up basically more than any of the tribe of Judah, from which Jesus Christ was to come into the world. And this onslaught that was brought against them was basically to destroy all of them. But no doubt the enemy had in his mind, Satan, to destroy the tribe of Judah, to destroy the promise of God that the Messiah would come through Judah. And so this was his basic attempt to destroy all of Judah. The rest of them, yeah, he was okay with that too. But more than anything, this tribe of Judah. So Israel has, or Judah, the Jews have prevailed. The onslaught has been put down, and now they're going to celebrate here in chapter 9. And they get together and they celebrate, and this celebration turns into one that Mordecai issues a decree that is to be observed on an annual basis. That every year when this date rolls around, they are to celebrate, and it's called the Festival of Purim. P-U-R-I-M, taken from the word pure, which was what they did to determine the date on which the onslaught of the Jews would take place. And interestingly enough, this particular festival or Feast of Purim is still celebrated today. Now, if you read chapter 9, you'll find that they got together with food and how can you celebrate without food, right? They came together with food and gifts and so forth, and they even gave gifts to the poor. Now, this type of celebration is still carried on today. They go to the synagogue. Those that want to observe it will go to the synagogue, and there at the synagogue, the book of Esther will be read. And when they reach the point where Haman's name is mentioned, all of the adults in that congregation will either say, "May he be accursed," or "May his name perish." Now, if we had time, we could do that this morning, but we're not going to. And when Haman's name is mentioned, all of you could chime in, "May his name perish," or "May he be accursed." And this is still done today. Plus, the children that are there, they have this little instrument they call, I don't know how it's pronounced, G-R-E-G-A-R, Grigar, or Gregor, or whatever. But it's an instrument that when the children hear Haman's name, that they make the noise, and it sounds kind of like a hissing sound. You remember the old silent, or I guess they weren't silent. Well, the silent movies, because the crowd watching it would do that. When the villain would show up on the scene, the crowd would hiss. As a lot of you don't remember that, but they would make a hissing sound, which would be, you know, kind of comparable to a boo when the villain would appear. So the children were there, and this was the kind of noise they would make when Haman's name came up in the reading. They also celebrated on the next day. They would still do in the synagogue. They would meet again, and again the book of Esther would be read. Then they would also read the account of Moses and the Amalekites back in Exodus chapter 17. When they were in the wilderness and the Amalekites attacked Israel from the rear as they were wandering through the wilderness. And of course here again, we have traced the lineage of Haman back to the Amalekites, if you'll remember. And so they not only read the book of Esther on the second day, but they also read this account of the Amalekites' attack upon Israel. And then they all go home to a very festive holiday meal. And for the poor that don't have gifts to bring, they don't have the ability to provide their own food and stuff, then those who do have will give gifts and so forth to the poor, so that they might also celebrate this particular event called Purim. Now, the Jews have what they call the Books of Megaloth, M-E-G-I-L-L-O-T-H. And the book of Esther is one of those books of the Megaloth. Megaloth meaning scroll. There are five of them in the Old Testament, and on five different special occasions, these books are read at those occasions. There's Esther, there's the Song of Solomon, there's the Book of Ruth, Ecclesiastes, and Lamentations. The Song of Solomon is generally read at the Feast of Passover. Ruth is read at the Feast of Shavuot. Lamentations is read, I'm not sure the event, but it's usually in July or August. Ecclesiastes is read on the Festival of Sukkot, or the Sabbath. And then the book of Esther is read at the Festival of Purim. And so those five books make up the scrolls, or the megaloth, of books that are read on special days. And so we find the occasion is festive. The celebration is taking place. It's a joyous time for the Jews because God has especially intervened, protected them, and brought them through this dangerous time. Then the book closes with Mordecai being acknowledged as second in power and as seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. A few years after this, Ahasuerus is going to be assassinated. What happened to Esther and Mordecai, we're not told. Their story ends at this point as far as the recording of the book goes. But again, as we said when we started, we believe at this time Esther and Mordecai are living happily ever after. That this was not the end of their lives. They did not perish in separation from God, but they were in union with God. And because of what Christ has done at Calvary, they would be living forever. Well, there's several different things we could do to conclude our thoughts on the book of Esther. The Old Testament was really always kind of a mysterious part of the Bible to me for many years. But are you aware of the fact that the bulk of the Old Testament centers in this time frame? If you took Job, Psalms, and the Song of Solomon and put them back in the line before Esther, and you took Esther and put her up somewhere around Zechariah, Malachi, then from the book of Isaiah, I mean, if you took Job, Psalms, and Song of Solomon, next one is Isaiah. You took these three, Job, Psalms, Song of Solomon, put it back. And I'm not trying to do anything with inspiration here. I mean, men adjusted the books in the order they are. But if you put those three back and you move Esther up, then as you end with 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and even there are references to this particular time frame in the Chronicles some. But if you took basically those books, put them back, then you end Psalm, Song of Solomon, and you go right into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. You go into the prophets, and the prophets all were centered around either the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes or the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. And so all of the historical facts, prophetical facts of what was going to take place, what did take place, and what might take place afterwards are found in those prophecy books. And so that kind of, to me anyway, kind of helped spearhead the direction of the Old Testament. And so I would begin to read Isaiah. And see, we talked about earlier in our study that the prophets are either pre-exile, exile, or post-exile. And this is the exile that we're talking about. Either the Assyrian, the exile when the northern tribes were taken into the Assyrian captivity, or the southern kingdom was taken into the Babylonian captivity. These are the exiles. And this is the exile that Isaiah and those are talking about. And when you read those prophecies, you can say, oh, they were prophesying of that exile. They were prophesying of the coming of Assyria or of the coming of Babylon into Jerusalem to destroy the city, to take God's people, the Jews, into captivity. That's what they're talking about. And then there are also other prophecies in those books that would go even farther. And we would find, as Brother Allen's been teaching, Christ in the prophecies. The Deliverer. The Deliverer. Because God didn't send them Moses to deliver them out of Egypt and so forth. He sent Christ in His first coming to deliver them from their sins. And so we find that there are many mentions, I think, in the Old Testament, not just counting the prophecies of Isaiah and on, but going back even to the book of Genesis, there are some 330 some prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ into the world through the tribe of Judah. As he was born of a virgin, there's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we find here that these prophecies are all very prominent in the lives of Israel and very prominent in your life and in mine as well. So that kind of helps, it helped me adjust the Old Testament and give me more direction in what I was reading and studying and finding as recorded there. For what in the world's Isaiah talking about? What in the world's this talking about? Well, there are many wonderful things to learn from God's book in the Old Testament. So I would like for us to take a few moments to turn to the book of Lamentations. Now, Jeremiah is believed to be the author or the writer of Lamentations, the Holy Spirit, the author. Lamentations is right after the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah kind of received a nickname of the weeping or wailing prophet. And I always wondered when I heard that as a kid in church, why was he weeping so? Why would he get attached to his name as the wailing or weeping prophet? And, you know, as a matter of fact, I even remember asking a Sunday school teacher one time, and that Sunday school teacher couldn't tell me why. Well, he was just sad. He was just sad about sin or something, you know. But why was he so saddened? Why was there a wailing and a weeping prophet? Well, you see, Jeremiah was a pre-exile and exile prophet. Jeremiah prophesied of the coming captivity of the Babylonians before it took place. And then he was also writing during the time of the exile. Now, Lamentations was written during the exile following the actual capture of the Babylonians of Jerusalem. And so a lot of what you're going to find here in the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah's description of what Jerusalem looked like after the Babylonians got through with it, and what the conditions were among the people after the Babylonians had come in and destroyed the city and taken them captive. So if you read Lamentations, this is Jeremiah lamenting, if you will, first part of Lamentations, lamenting or wailing or crying out loud on behalf of the condition of his people, of God's people. And so as you read through here, you find these words. Let's go to verse 2 of Lamentations 1. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. Look at verse 10. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. He's talking about Babylon as they ran into the city, besieged the city, ran into the sanctuary, into the temple, Solomon's temple, the most beautiful of all the temples. Now, the temple was rebuilt later, but it's called Herod's temple. And it was not near as magnificent and beautiful as the temple that God had commanded Solomon to first build. This was the place of worship for God's people. It was the place of gathering to honor God, to praise God, to glorify God. The place where they brought sacrifices and offerings unto God. And now the Babylonians have run into the sanctuary, defiling and desecrating the sanctuary. And not only that, they have utterly destroyed the temple. Utterly destroyed and brought it down. They've broken down the walls of Jerusalem. You remember the command was given of building the walls around Jerusalem and so forth. The walls are destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Everything is in ruins and destruction. And that's what Jeremiah is relating to here in the book of Lamentations. That's what he's talking about. We could read so many other passages here that talk about this particular event. Verse 15 of chapter 1. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He's called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Notice verse 18, the Lord is righteous. I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all people, and behold my sorrows. My virgin and my young men have gone into captivity. Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of Jerusalem, speaking on behalf of the tribes there. The women, the men have all been taken into captivity. He says, I'm weeping, my eyes are full of tears for my people. You say, well, weren't these God's people? Why would they be treated in such a way? As a matter of fact, on several occasions, Jeremiah indicates that God is the one who's doing this. God's the one who has sent the Babylonians. God's the one who has done all of this. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied. The Lord has done this. All the dwelling places of Jacob, He, the Lord, has thrown down in His wrath. The strongholds of the daughter of Judah, He's brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. Well, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son. So says the Hebrew writer, quoting from the Old Testament. Yes, these were His people. He loved His people with an unchangeable, undiminishing love. But they were a sinful people. And they rebelled greatly against Him. They rebelled greatly against His love. They defied His love. They denied His presence among them. They worshipped other idols of all the other nations. They set up gods before them and bowed before them and acknowledged them as their deliverer rather than the true and the living God. You see, we don't identify much with that today because we don't hear much talked about the anger and the wrath of God, do we? Matter of fact, we don't hear a lot talked about today, especially if you turn on your radio or your TV, you don't hear a lot talked about sin. Matter of fact, one of the more prominent, quote unquote, called preachers of our day, has even made the comment in his book and from his pulpit that he'll not preach on sin because it's negative. And the Bible is a positive book. That's Joel Osteen, by the way. Not to mention names. And following that line are others that say, we'll not preach on sin. Robert Schuller of the Glass Church in Los Angeles of years ago came out with the gospel of the power of positive thinking and so forth. And sin is negative. We don't want to talk about sin. You know, we'll ruin our offerings. We'll use the ruin the size of our congregations. After all, you know, the church is all about nickels and noses, right? I mean, that's what we're concerned about. We're not concerned about preaching on sin and seeing God convict people and bring them to Christ in that manner. I'll never forget years ago in ministry at Hydro, a young man that was dating a little teenage girl in our church, and he was a member of another denominational church, and after about 6 weeks of being there, he came up to me one day and he said, "How come I always still feel so bad when I leave the services here at this church?" I said, "I don't know. I don't leave feeling bad." He said, I don't have a good feeling like I do when I leave the other church." About another 4 or 5 weeks later, he came wanting to be saved. He said, "I know now why I felt so bad. I was convicted of sin when I left." And so, you know, there's so little talked about and presented in that frame of reference in our day and time. But anyway, back here to Lamentations quickly. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "The Lord was like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all her palaces. He's destroyed her strongholds, increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah." Now, who actually did this? The Babylonians. What were they? Well, I'm going to use a term that most people don't like, and if you don't like it, take it up with Brother Allen. You can talk with me later. The Babylonians basically were puppets in the hands of God. If that offends you, I'm sorry. But they basically were. For God's decree of destruction of Jerusalem because of their sin had gone forth, and His determined will was to use the Babylonians to fulfill it. Now, their purpose was to come in and take these people over, make slaves out of them, get rich off of them, take all their spoils and all of that, and basically get rich off of them and use them as their slaves. God's purpose was to take these Babylonians and use them like puppets to fulfill His discipline upon His people because of their sin. God's got a lot of preachers, and a lot of them aren't saved. I mean, He got a lot of preachers. He used a rooster to preach to to Peter in his denial. He used a donkey to preach to Balaam on one occasion. And certainly, if like the old deacon told me one day, if God could use a donkey, He could sure use somebody like me. So, God is not limited by anything, anybody, or anyhow. And so we find that these things are transpiring. The Holy Spirit is not backing down on the fact that it is the Lord's purpose. For He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a line. He's not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together." Now, the Lord may be destroying, but He's not annihilating. Now, Haman's desire was to destroy, kill, and annihilate. God's purpose here in this destruction, it would certainly be one of restoration of His people, crying out to Him for mercy. Now, let's get to chapter 3 quickly. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3. We've set the stage. We're talking about the faithfulness of God. You say, faithful? My goodness. He's destroying the city. He's breaking down the walls. He's tearing up the temple. He's sending the people into captivity. Faithful? 3:1. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of His wrath." Jeremiah is the personal pronoun here. "He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely He has turned His hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago." Would you like to dismiss now? You talk about dismal. He goes on. "He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stones. He's made my paths crooked. He's been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He's turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. He's been his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I've become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwood. He's broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You've moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. So here again, we are thinking back, I trust, to that Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah being a pre-exile prophet, but also being a prophet who writes and speaks during the exile. He has seen all of these things transpire. He's seen the broken walls. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I can find the verse. Yeah, verse 20 of chapter 2. See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring? That could very possibly be a reference to cannibalism in order to survive. Now they've taken away everything. There have been some people who've been left behind, but the land has been scourged. Everything has been taken away, carried away. And to survive, it appears that possibly there was a turning of cannibalism. The children they have cuddled, should they eat their offspring, the children they've cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Desperate times. No place to worship. No one to lead them in worship. No one to teach them the word. Nothing to eat. Struggling just to survive. No wonder he's a wailing, weeping prophet. No wonder we have such a dismal presentation here of that day. Folks, we're talking about the day that preceded the writing of the book of Esther by only a few years. At least 70, possibly a few more than that. We're talking about those days, talking about that time. Esther could easily be placed even past this particular book in its placement of Scripture. Again, somewhere maybe Zechariah, Malachi. But these are the events. This is what the Jews experienced before they were carried away into Babylon. Now they were treated, we think, somewhat better in Babylon. Maybe a little better, perhaps, by the Persians. But see, this is what many of the people remember. And when God sent Cyrus, king of Persia, to overtake the Babylonians and free the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, how many of them said, what have we got to go back to? And out of approximately 15 million Jews of that day, only some 50,000 of them went back to Jerusalem. And so here's a desperate people that remember the devastation of their country, the devastation of their land. They knew what had taken place. Even those that had been born in Babylon or Media or Persia had heard the stories. Their parents had told the stories of how awful and bad the conditions were. Jeremiah is writing about those conditions. But it doesn't stop there. And neither will we. For look at verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Now folks, Jeremiah is not calling on emotion here, which modern day Christianity pleads with your emotions. He's calling on his mind. He's calling on the theology that he knows. He's calling on the Scripture that he's been given. to have hope. In his mind, not his emotion. In his mind, not the power of positive thinking. But oh, if we just think right, everything will be all right. He's not calling upon this thing of, oh, this has not really happened. This is just all in our minds. But if we claim the victory, we'll have it. He's calling on a mind that has been renewed by the Word of God. And this mind says to this prophet who is in such despair and despondency, I have hope. And where does this new mind take him to find his hope? Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions do not fail. He's saying because of the loving kindness of God, His compassions, His loving kindness will not fail. And because of His mercies, we are not consumed. What he's admitting here, we deserve everything God has poured out upon us. We deserve everything that God has poured out upon us. But there's one reason He has not consumed us. His mercy. His mercy. Now, we can think well of ourselves as much as we want to, but I'm going to grant you there's only one reason you're not consumed by God, and it's mercy. We can think well of our church or any church, but I'm going to tell you there's one reason it's not consumed today, and that's because of His mercy. We are far away from all that God has purposed for His church. I trust we're closer than some, but many are far away. But He says, because of His mercies, we're not consumed. His loving kindness does not fail us. Look at this, verse 23 and 4. They are new every morning. What's new every morning? His mercies, plural. His mercies, plural, are new every morning. Folks, if He cut off His mercy today and didn't have mercy to give you tomorrow, you would be gone. If He had cut off His mercies today, Jeremiah's day, and there were no mercies to give them tomorrow, they would have been annihilated, destroyed, killed. But because of His mercies in the plural, that His mercies are new every morning. Does it seem like someday you've used up all the mercy God has to give you? You don't have to answer that. If you'd like for me, I'll answer that for myself. Yes, there are some days. I can't get into the book. I can't pray. I can't think right. My attitudes are all messed up. Seems like a day goes by and surely there are no more mercies to be extended. There have been times that I've even prayed, Lord, if You can't get me right, if you can't do something about me, don't let me ever stand in a pulpit again. Don't ever let me teach the Word of God again. Just, I see the corruption and all that's still with lies within the old man, the sin nature, if you will. Paul said, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. And sometimes that just heaps up and heaps up and heaps up and seems to be insurmountable to come out from under it. And I think in Romans 7, that was perhaps part of at least Paul's position on that day as inspired by the Spirit of God. He wrote, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. He said, I want to do right, but when I want to do right, I do wrong. When I don't want to do wrong, I can't do right. I'm in a horrible predicament, is one of the newer translations. I'm in a horrible predicament. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? Did he say, think positive? Did he say, just get a positive mind going? Just think, I can, I can, I can. Did he say, put forth your best self and you'll overcome? Oh, he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Folks, His mercies are new every morning. Not just for Israel then. Not just for Esther and Mordecai in that day in which they lived. And God merciful in preventing the destruction of the Jews on that occasion. God's mercies are new for you every morning. Every morning. Why? Great is your faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. Why? He has promised to be merciful to you and I through all eternity in Jesus Christ. He's promised that His grace would be sufficient for you and I through all of eternity because of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you've done, I've done, I do, you do. Not because of anything about us, but because of God's covenant with His Son, Jesus Christ. So it was through Mordecai and Esther. It was the covenant God had made with Abraham years and years and years earlier. It was to fulfill the covenant that was made with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of a woman will bruise the head of Satan, and that seed must come into the world. And folks, if you perish as one of God's redeemed, God is a failure, and the enemy has conquered him. Not one of God's people will be left behind on that day when He comes to His own. His mercies are new every morning. If they weren't, I don't know that there'd be any of us sitting there ready and waiting for His coming. I think I probably know there wouldn't be. But His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, this whole thing rests in the faithfulness of Christ. There's a little bit of interpreting of the word faith in the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, that many of the times that faith is used, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a reference to your faith, but it's a reference to the faithfulness of Christ. It can be interpreted, the word pistos can be interpreted that way. For instance, we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore by faith we have peace with God. Is that your faith? Or is it the faithfulness of Christ? Therefore, by the faithfulness of the finished work of Christ Himself, we have peace with God. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ living in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that my faith? Or is that the faithfulness of the finished work of Christ on my behalf? I throw that out for your study. But Paul says, the life I now live, I live possibly by the faithfulness of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the finished work of Christ that causes His mercies to be given to us every morning, new mercies every morning. Oh Lord, today was such an awful day, but tomorrow I start all over. Because the mercies of God are new. And why? Because God is faithful. Therefore, Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. I hope in Him. Folks, if your hope is anything about yourself, it is a very, very fragile hope. You hope in your faith. Is your faith always the same day after day, or is there some days faith is just hard to find? Do you hope in your works? Do you hope in this? You're right. What do you hope in? Jeremiah says, I have hope in verse 21. Verse 24, he says, I hope in Him. And folks, there is our hope. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. But we'll conclude our study at that point. Great is thy faithfulness. We've seen it through the book of Esther. You've lived it out for however many years you've known your redemption. Great is the faithfulness of God. And folks, that doesn't mean you're always going to be prosperous and have lots of money and have health and all of that. Sometimes you're going to have nothing of it. It's like the individual said, what would you do today if everything you had was taken from you? He said, I'd still have God. I'd still have God. Thank you, Father, for our time together, for your word and the precious and great promises and covenants that lie within it, knowing that you are faithful and that you shall prevail and keep all of your promises. The major word we know in our lifetime is unfaithful. Unfaithful marriages, unfaithful spouses, unfaithful children, unfaithful parents, unfaithful workers, unfaithful. But oh Lord, for the believer, we have the great faithful God, the one who is great in faithfulness, the one whose faithfulness never fails his people, the one whose faithfulness has been extended to us in Jesus Christ the Lord and shall never be withdrawn. Oh, there may be times of discipline upon us, but our hope lies within you. You are our only hope. Who shall deliver this wretched man from the body of this death? I thank God you have through Jesus Christ our Lord, his finished work. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.